study on the faith rest life and true Christianity. We're trusting you're enjoying this study and all these studies that we've taught on in true Christianity. Again, the last couple of messages, we dealt with the faith rest life, and we took some time to lay the foundation for that, and we'll go over some of that quickly tonight. Tonight, we want to look at David, faith resting in the battle that he was facing in 1 Samuel 17. But let's go to Hebrews 4 as we begin tonight. We'll review, we'll look at some principles again that we taught in the past just to get everybody up to speed here, what we want to think about here. So let's have a word of prayer. We'll pray for a minute and then we'll teach the word of God. Father, we thank you again that there is this faith rest life available, as your word has told us that the last few weeks. We see it in Hebrews 4, and we know that the Lord Jesus invited people to rest in him for salvation, as well as to learn of him for the Christian life and to walk in faith and dependence upon him. Thank you for your goodness, and thank you for your grace, and for the opportunity to study the faith rest life. It sounds like this is so complicated, but it's really so simple. Is it's just a matter of trusting you and walking in faith, depending upon you and walking in faith in light of the truth that we understand and know in your word. We thank you for that. We're going to look at this for a few more weeks here. As we think of this faith rest life, we'll see David's victories. We'll see David's defeat. And again, when he wasn't faith resting, when he was walking by sight as well. We thank you now for these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, every Christian is involved in a spiritual battle between the forces of evil and those of God. And the battle can be exhausting, especially if you think it all depends on you and your strength to fight this battle. It's really not. So I'm going to give you a couple of quotes here to start with. This is, again, from J.N. Darby here. He says, effective effort brings home the necessity of strengthening rest. The believer will not be ready to enter into his spiritual rest until he is utterly worn out by his unsuccessful efforts to conquer sin and the sin nature. There is no rest for the wretched man of Romans 7. That struggle must lead to the rest of Romans 8. And we've studied that in the past, haven't we? Grace is sufficient for favorable circumstances, but they are by far the most trying spiritually to the believer. What do you mean? Favorable circumstances are trying to the believer. Now, I just added that. There is an easy way of going on in worldliness, and there is nothing more sad than the quiet, comfortable Christian going on day by day apart from dependence upon the Lord. It must be as with Israel in the manna, and I like this statement, there must be the daily gathering and the daily dependence upon God in our Christian life. If circumstances come between our hearts and God, we are powerless. If the Lord Jesus is nearer, circumstances will not hinder our joy in God. The heart of man naturally seeks rest and seeks it here. Now, there is no rest to be found here for the believer, but it is written, there remains, therefore, a rest to the people of God, Hebrews 4:9. To know this is both full of blessing and full of sorrow. Sorrow to the flesh because it is always seeking its rest here. It is always to be disappointed. Blessing to the spirit, though, because the spirit, being born of God, can only rest in God's rest. As it is said, if they shall enter into my rest, Hebrews 4:5. What God desires for us is to bring us into the enjoyment of all that which he himself enjoys. Again, that was John Nelson Darby, a quote from him. His rest in life is what we need. So I want to repeat again this statement. It must be as with Israel and the manna, therefore, it must be the daily gathering of truth, of principles from the Word of God, and daily dependence upon God if we are to enter into his rest. That's what we want in the Christian life. James McConkie wrote, faith is dependence upon God, and this God dependence only begins when self-dependence ends. And self-dependence only comes to its end with some of us when sorrow, suffering, affliction, broken plans and hopes bring us to that place of self-helplessness and defeat. And only then do we find that we have learned the lesson of faith. To find our way, to find our tiny craft of life rushing onward to a blessed victory of life and power and service, undreamt of in the days of our fleshly strength and self-reliance. J.B. Stoney agrees by saying, "It is a great thing to learn faith, that is, simple dependence upon God. It will comfort you much to be assured that the Lord is teaching you dependence upon himself, and that it is very remarkable that faith is necessary in everything. You know, the just shall live by faith, not only in your circumstances, but again, in everything." Very, very important. So let's begin tonight with a review of what we learned last time, and then look at the life of times of David, a man after God's own heart, and how he rested in the battle. That will be in 1 Samuel 17. We'll wait there. But if you're in Hebrews 4, let's look at verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, since the promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." So by way of review again, let's look at, and this is on our handout last time, we don't have it on our handout this time. Don't try to write this down. Let's just try to get through this here. The subject of this third warning revolves around the concept of rest. Now, the meaning of rest involves cessation of works, freedom from wrong or anxieties, a sense of confidence, peace, and inner stability involving dependence on something or someone, but not on self. The provider of this rest, of course, is God, mentioned in 4:1. The warning is for us to fear a failure, to come short of entering into God's rest. We don't want to do that. We want to fear that. We don't want to come short of the rest God has provided. The ongoing promise and possibility of entering God's rest remains for you, and it remains for me today and for every day. The good news of God's rest is the message that he had and still wants preached to believers in the present just as in the past. So this message is going to be ongoing. We need to know this faith rest life. We need to have these principles, and we need to understand this. Number 7, the means of entering God's rest involves more than hearing / knowing God's word, as important as that is, but also believing God's promises and principles, as is found in verse 2 and in chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Matter of fact, let's just look there for just a moment, chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. And here these Hebrews are being chided by the writer, "For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he's a spiritual babe. But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Okay? Then we looked at two past illustrations or opportunities to enter God's rest. First of all, it involved creation. 6 days God worked, the seventh he rested. But then the second one was the Canaan situation at Kadesh Barnea. Again, children of Israel were to go into the land. I get my pen working here. They were to go in and to reconnaissance the land to find out what was there and bring back a report to Moses. 12 went in, one from each tribe, and 10 had a bad report, 2 had a good report, and the majority won. So instead of going into the land as they promised, they had to go back into the wilderness, and they just wandered here in the wilderness for 40 years until that older generation who had believed God in Egypt and had seen the miracles and saw the Red Sea open and the Pharaoh and his army disappear behind them. Now they failed to walk in faith. They failed in their Christian life experience to enter into the rest that God had provided for them. In both cases, God made provision and promises, but they were not always believed, especially at Kadesh Barnea. This resulted in Israel wandering 40 years in the self-life, going nowheres for God, spiritually speaking. Number 9, the present opportunity to enter God's rest still remains available to all believers today, though it is only entered by some. Notice verses 6 through 9. Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, those to whom it was first preached did not enter. Why? Because of disobedience, unbelief. Again, he designates a certain day, saying in David, today, mentioned 5 times in chapters 3 and 4. After such a long time, it has been said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Hardening your hearts is saying no to God. For if Joshua had given them rest, then he would not afterward have spoken of another day. There remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. And that's true today. There remains a rest for the people of God. And that's what we need to understand, and we need to note about that as well. And number 10, the necessities of entering God's rest includes God's grace, number 1 here, God's grace is very important, and your faith in God's principles and promises, as it involves a willingness for you to cease from your own works, as God didn't from his, and then just to rest in what God has provided for you. For he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his. So it's his rest we want to enter into. And when you understand that, it's relaxing. You can, you know, the pressure is off of you. It's on him, and that's where he wants the pressure to be, because he's done all the work for us in the first place, okay? This life is all by grace, and you don't have to crank it out in your flesh. And this is God's rest, and it's available for you, to you, in you, and through you. But you must claim the promises and mix it with faith, and then you can rest in his work provided for you. Again, we mentioned last time, what does this verse remind us regarding the Lord Jesus Christ? That his work was finished on the cross. He paid for sin in full, and thus when you put your faith in him, you rest on what he's provided in his provision, and at that moment you're saved because sins have been paid for. You don't have to atone for sins by your hustle and bustle and by whatever. Christ has done it all. It's finished. You trust in him. You get saved. And again, this is because of God's grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. Grace to be saved. Grace now to live the Christian life. And some verses at the top of your page there and that second point there that we could note, and we'll look at some of these. But let's look at Hebrews 11:6, first of all, which says, but without faith it is impossible to please God. For he who comes to God must believe, and here's the verb form of that. This is the noun form, pistis and pistuo. That is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently keep on seeking him in faith. Thus, faith is transdispensational principle, true in every dispensation. There is no pleasing God without exercising faith in what he has provided and what he said. True in getting saved, so we think of Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the, notice what, aren't you ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Paul says. For it, the gospel of Christ, is the power, the dynamite, the kaboom of God, which can lead you to salvation. But it's for everyone who believes. What do we need to believe? We need to believe the gospel, and that brings us to salvation. It was for the Jew first, and it was also for the Greek, for in it, what is the antecedent of it? It's the gospel of Christ. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. Now, some people translate this from initial faith to ongoing faith, which I don't have a problem with, and I look at it as Tom Stiegel in Duluth says, every time the faith of Christ is preached, God honors it because the just must live by their faith. That's how he interprets that. So if you take one over the other, let's not split the church over that. Let's let that go and whatever, okay? But when you believe the gospel, you get saved. You get off the broad road here, and here's this broad road here, which leads to hell, And you get on the narrow road here via the cross, and you can go to heaven. But the broad road, there are many on that broad road. On the narrow road, there's few there be that find it. It's always been that way, friends, and it'll always be that way. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. So take it from him, and don't get angry with me if you think I'm trying to exclude people. I'm trying to reach the people with the message of the gospel. But even though that you're on the way to heaven here and you're on this road, you still need to learn how to walk in faith and dependence upon the Lord before you get there, as you travel there, okay? And that's why Colossians 2, 6, and 7 says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, how did you receive him? By faith, okay? Now you are to walk in him, rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, notice, as you have been taught. And that indicates that people need to be taught the Word of God, hearing the Word of God taught, because if you're not taught it, how are you going to be built up in him? Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So God wants you and I to walk in faith and depend upon him. This is absolutely true. This is true for you, and that's why it took initial faith here to trust in Jesus Christ who died for you. And that's why it took faith alone in Christ alone at a point in time to get saved, and you rested in his finished work to be saved. But now, in this process of time, we are to be walking by faith in the Christian life. As we look to God and we expose our minds to the Word of God, and God then can transform our thinking, and thus as we yield now to the Spirit of God in our lives, we can have victory day by day as we walk and depend upon the Lord. This is very, very significant and very important understanding. You get saved at a point in time. You live the Christian life in a process of time. You'll enter into eternity at a point of death or rapture in the future. And Galatians 2:20 really sums this time up, doesn't it? Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who am living, but it's Christ, the Holy Spirit, that's living in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, not in his sin nature, but in his physical body, I live by faith in the Son of God. How? By faith. How? In who? The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Now, this is encouraging, friends, and this is simple, and that's why the Christian life isn't really complicated. You don't have to have this huge formula to live the Christian life. You just have to have faith in what God has provided. Thus, you can be saved at a point in time here, okay? Probably can't see that real good on the yellow there. When you put your faith in Christ, you rested in his finished work. He paid for all sin, for all men, for all time. Thus, you can be saved from the penalty of sin in your past. So everyone here that's saved should have a past and saying, I got saved at such and such a time in my past. Okay? But the Christian life, this faith life arrest, really is exercised in second tense salvation. It speaks of the believer in time. Okay? He is now faith, and I could put a slash here with an R here, resting on the principles of the Word of God as he downloads that truth into his mind and now yields to the Spirit of God in his life, he can have the victory that God wants him to have as he walks by faith and depends upon the Lord. One day, we're going to enter into eternity by death or by the rapture. That will be third tense salvation. That will be then. And that's why we oftentimes say, and I mentioned either last Sunday or the Sunday before, it's only one life it'll soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last in light of eternity. And that's why on Mother's Day we looked at Hannah, the barren wife of Elkanah, who prayed in faith and cast her care on the Lord for a son, and God answered and gave her Samuel. So let's turn now to the book of Samuel. We're going to go to Samuel 17, but we'll just give you a synopsis of the whole book here for a minute. We're going to go there and look at the life of David for a minute. 1 Samuel chapter 17. We'll go there. Okay? So what's going on in Samuel? God, Hannah prayed. God heard her prayer. God heard her prayer to provide a judge, a final judge for the nation of Israel, and the first prophet, again, that would come along the line there. She said, if you give me a son, I will give him back to you. So she brought her son Samuel to Eli, who raised him in the temple, and he became a man of God that God could use. That was 1 Samuel 1 through 7. He grew up to be the prophet in Israel at that time. The second part of Samuel is about King Saul. In Samuel 8 through 15, God anointed him to be the king, and then he disobeyed the Lord. In 1 Samuel 15, he didn't kill the Amalekites like he should have, and God said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you and give it to one better than you, and we know that would be David. Okay, so here he's reaching out to Samuel in this second picture. Here he's tearing his robe, and Samuel turned around and says, just like you tore my robe, God's going to tear the kingdom away from you and give it to another better than you. And we understand that would be David in 1 Samuel 16 through 31, his rise to power and what all took place there. Okay? So as we try to move ahead here this morning, let's think about David is chosen and anointed to be the new king in chapter 16. We're not going to look at that chapter here, but I just want to mention that to get everybody up to speed of what's going on here, what's happening here. He was anointed king as a teenager, but had to wait for years before he became a king in reality. God taught him many lessons while he waited. God prepared David in light of that time that he would be king. He learned the faith rest of life in his teen years, and he was probably in his late teens when he faced Goliath. And this is amazing. So the second point we want to look at now is chapter 17. I trust you're there in your Bibles in chapter 17. We're going to read some verses and try to work our way through this. David confronts and conquers a Philistine giant by the name of Goliath here, okay? This is what we want to study tonight. And I heard this story as a youngster in Sunday school, and I didn't know the spiritual principles behind it all, but I love the story. It's always an exciting story when the underdog comes out the champion in all of this. So let's look at this tonight, 17, 1, 2, and 3. Let's look there. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle, and they were gathered at Succoth, which belongs to Judah, and they encamped between Succoth and Azekah in Esrasdammim. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on one side, and Israel stood on the mountain on the other side with a valley between them. So the first thing on your handout is the logistics of the scene involved the valley of Elah, where the armies of Israel and the Philistines were gathered to fight. That's verses 1, 2, and 3. Now, Pastor Roxer happened to have a modern-day photo of this place here, and this is the valley, and in this valley, now it's a farm. But notice between here, Succoth is over here. This is the battlefield for this battle, and again, they were on both sides and this battle and set themselves in battle array, and the Philistines had their champion, and his name was Goliath. Now, Cyril Barber, in his commentary, says this. A new kind of warfare was gaining popularity through the Near East. To prevent unnecessary loss of life, each of the contending armies would choose its most notable warrior. These champions would be matched, and the winner of the contest would gain victory for his people. The vanquished would become the vassals of the victors. The Philistines had an invincible champion, Goliath, the giant from Gath. So here's this whole situation is all being set up here. Let's look at verses 4 and 5 of chapter 17. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. And he had a bronze helmet on his head and was armed with a coat of mail. And the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. Now, I didn't do this math. Pastor Roxer had done this math, or someone else has done the math. But the description of Goliath indicates that he was around 9 to 10 feet tall, And his armor weighed 125 to 150 pounds. That's an amazing amount of weight. This man had to be a giant, no doubt about that. Let's look at verses 6 and 7. And he had a bronze armor on his legs and a bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam. And his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him to carry his shield here. So again, how heavy was the spearhead? Approximately 17 pounds. You know, that's like a cannonball. When that would come through, boom. Knock down 10, 12 guys if they were in a line. That would be awful. A powerful, huge man who dominated the Israelites at this particular time. Let's look at verses 8 through 10. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And if he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." Wow, this is an amazing challenge. And that's my next point here. The challenge of the giant reflects the natural man who views them as the servants of Saul instead of as the servants of the Lord. These people were the servants of the Lord, not real spiritually minded at this particular time, but at the same time, this natural man could not think of them any other way because the natural man cannot think. He did not have the divine perspective. How could he, being a natural man? He couldn't have that. So here's a couple of verses on that. 1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man does not receive, what does not he not receive? The things of the Spirit of God. For they, the things of the Spirit of God, are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they, the things of the Spirit of God, are spiritually discerned. You need the Spirit to discern the truth of the Word of God. A natural man is an unsaved man. He cannot discern spiritual things. And that's why when you talk to people that don't have the Spirit and you give them the gospel, oftentimes they don't get it. I didn't get it. I had to hear the gospel a number of times before I got saved. And again, God was working in my life and God was faithful and people had prayed and so I got saved finally. 1 John 3:1-2 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called," what are we called today? "Children of God." Wow. "Therefore, the world does not know us," and that's why Goliath couldn't really know what was going on here, spiritually speaking, because it did not know him. It did not know God. "Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed," notice this promise, "we shall be like him." God is conforming us into the image of his Son. "For we shall see him as he really is." That will be a wonderful thought to know. So they did not, unbelievers do not know us and nor understand us. They can't because we have the Spirit of God living within us. Look at 17 verse 11 now. "When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." Wow, this is amazing. My next point. The reaction of Israel toward Goliath was a pathetic sight as they were dismayed and very afraid. But that's natural. When you're not in the Spirit, when you're in the flesh and you're carnal, and when you're not thinking right, you know, you can be dismayed, you can be very afraid, and things that you can have confidence 1 minute and then just want to shrink away another minute, okay? Thus, when not walking by faith, this is a natural reaction. These are the times believers need to look to the Lord for some divine viewpoint. But that is not stated in chapter 17, except for David. We're going to see that. The whole army is there. There's no prophet here. Samuel's not here. Nothing's going on here. They're not praying to God like they going to show you a section on about Jehoshaphat here in a few minutes here, where he prayed to the God. So they could have claimed some promises of God if they knew some promises of God, such as Isaiah 41:10, which we looked at last week. Fear not, for I am with you, God said. Be not dismayed, and they were dismayed, weren't they? For I am your God, I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you, I will uphold you by my righteous right hand. And then verse 13 goes on to say, for I, the Lord your God, will hold your right hand, saying to you, fear not, I will help you. So again, there were promises in the Old Testament that they could have claimed. Now, I know Isaiah lived after Samuel and what was going on here, but again, these are still principles and promises. They could have looked to the Lord, and even in the Judges, you know, when they were going through that cycle of sin and servitude, and then when they turned to the Lord and looked to the Lord, God sent, would raise up a judge and would help them out there. So my next point is this. While the Israelites clearly saw Goliath, who did they not see? They did not see the Lord here. They were occupied with the circumstances and a giant by the name of Goliath. And when your eye only goes towards the circumstances of life, you can be afraid. You can be in the flesh in no time. And that's not what you want to do. They could not see God in this at all. He is the God of all circumstances. But when you are spiritually minded, looking to the Lord, you can look past the circumstances and you can see God is in this situation. He is still on the throne. He is still sovereign in life. And that's why you can have faith and you can exercise faith in these difficult circumstances. Thus, difficult circumstances can cause us to walk by sight. We need to look past the circumstances and see the God of all circumstances as he is always sovereign. Even as we think of Sunday morning, we're looking at the second half of the tribulation. Sounds like things are so bad then, and they're going to be so bad. But God has allowed that. God had granted the Antichrist to do a number of things. We saw that on Sunday morning, and we'll talk about that again next Sunday morning here. But there's a principle here that we need to understand. What's the principle? Every challenge in life, you can either respond by faith to the Lord and his power and promises, or you can react after or in your flesh, okay? So at any given moment in our life, again, as we back this up for just a minute, and here we have circumstances, difficult circumstances, when you don't see the Lord, you can be carnal in your thinking, and you can faint, and you can be dismayed. The whole nation of Israel and all these soldiers and Saul and Abner and all the hierarchy there is dismayed. Nobody's going out to fight Goliath. Until David comes on the scene here. But when you see past the circumstances and put your eyes on God and see that he has allowed this circumstance in your life, you can now respond by faith in life. Otherwise, you will react after your flesh. These are the only two options you have as a believer, to respond in faith and to trust the Lord, or to react after your flesh and be dismayed and want to faint. And that's why, you know, when it comes to trials, you can either pass or you can fail those trials. And that's why you need to keep your eyes on the Lord in light of that. Remember, trials and difficulty are what develop us in life. Difficult circumstances are what develops us, spiritually speaking. Without pressure, we just tend to walk by sight. But trials God uses to develop character and to mature us in life. So as we think of the fires of refinement and testing, as you walk this path and as you walk with the Lord, as you're filled with the Spirit, and even though there's difficulty, there's trials, in light of all that, God is developing you, maturing you, and spiritually strengthening you through the difficulties and trials of life. When there are no trials, when the road is smooth, we tend to just relax, walk by sight. Things seem to go well. We're not really upset, you know. Thus, an example of good leadership is King Jehoshaphat, who, when he found himself in a difficult situation, said this in 2 Chronicles 20, verses 12, and then in 15 and 17. Jehoshaphat prays to God. That's what you need to do. I don't see that anywhere in this passage. Our God, oh, our God, will you not judge them? An enemy was coming after them. For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do. But notice, our eyes are upon you. That's faith, friends. When you have your eye of faith upon God and you're depending upon God, here these circumstances were difficult with Jehoshaphat and the people of God. But he puts his eyes on the Lord. He prays to the Lord. He asks of the Lord. Verse 15, and he, Jehaziel, was the prophet, said, listen, all you of Judah and your inhabitants of Jerusalem and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. That's a great thing to keep in mind, isn't it? The battle's not mine. It's God's battle. He just wants to use me, but he wants me to walk in faith and depend upon him. So he says, tomorrow, notice they had to do something. They had to go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, wherever that is, I don't know. And you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You didn't even have to recon this. God's giving them a reconnaissance report and sending it back, telling them exactly how this is going to unfold. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, who is with you. O Judah and Jerusalem, do not fear nor be dismayed. And again, that's exactly what was happening here with Saul and his army. They were just fearing. They were dismayed. Tomorrow, notice they had to go out against them. So they had to go down against them up above there. Here they have to go out against them. For the Lord is with you in this situation. Now this is amazing. And that's why if the Lord is with you, notice, you can stand still and see the salvation of God as you depend upon him and walk by faith in him in the battle. Now, King Saul did not show leadership here, and everyone was afraid or dismayed and didn't know what to do. Well, this brings another principle to my mind here that I'd like to share with you. Principle to remember, the key to the horizontal relationships and issues of life is always your vertical fellowship with the Lord. Thus, as you walk forward in life, you need to keep that vertical relationship with God and fellowship with him as you depend upon him in the Christian life. You must abide in his strength and his ability. We talked about abiding here in John 15, 4 and 5. Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except you abide in the vine. The vine is Christ. No more can you except you abide in me, Christ. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. Notice God wants much fruit in our life, for without me, without depending upon me, you can do nothing. You're going nowhere in the Christian life. There will be no fruit produced in your life because the Spirit of God is grieved and he's not in control and you're not abiding and there is no vertical fellowship with the Lord going on in your mind between him and God. Friends, this is the key for you in your battles, in your situations, in your homes. Men, are you leading in your home? Or are you interested in doing your own thing, going your own direction, going your own way? And that's why, you know, leaders in your home, you need to lead your flock. You can't drive them. And I can't drive the people in our church. I can just lead the people through teaching, through example. And I realize, again, if people don't step up and if they don't want to yield themselves to the Lord, then nothing gets done. That's the way it is, because I can't drive people, nor am I going to beat on people to give, to serve, to do anything, because I believe it's the grace of God that should motivate people to do what they do, whether it's giving, whether it's serving, whether you pick up a chair, or whether you don't. That's between you and the Lord. And that's why even in your home, you need to lead your family and your kids. And to do that effectively, you will need to be in tune with the Spirit of God. You will need to have this right vertical relationship with God and with the Lord, or else life will be miserable, it will be meaningless, you'll go nowheres in the Christian life, and that's not a good thing, okay? Even in Ephesians chapter 5, men are commanded to love their wives, but that command is preceded by the command to be filled with the Spirit in 5:18, and then later on in the chapter, they're commanded to love their wives. Man, you can't even love your wife apart from being filled with the Spirit and allowing Him to direct you in life. This is absolutely amazing. This is what something that we need to take heed to in our Christian life here, okay? So we've looked at now the Philistine challenge to the living God. Now we're shifting here to the point two, the Jewish champion of the living God in verses 12 through 47, okay? We are going to see God's champion, a teenager who's been a shepherd, but he's had some valid experiences and had his eye on the Lord through all of this up to this point in his life. He is not a mighty military man like Goliath, but he is walking with the Lord. And friends, that's what really counts here in this particular situation here. Okay? So the Jewish champion of the living God, as always, God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and he does that in order to exalt his grace. Look with me at verses 12 through 14. Now David was the son of that Ephratite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons, and the man was old and advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul in the battle. The names of these 3 sons who went to battle were Eliab, the firstborn, the next to him, Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shema. Okay, Shema here. See if I'm supposed to read another verse. Yeah, let's read verse 14. And David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. Well, it doesn't matter how old you are or how mature you think you are. God likes to use foolish things in the world to confound the wise. That's no doubt about that here, okay? And God loves to exalt his grace in the lives of his people when he can. That's why when we try to exalt ourselves, we can't. But as we back up and just take a humble approach, he can use us when we have the right attitude and right thinking. And again, I use this illustration. God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise in order to exalt his grace. This may seem foolish, but this is what God likes to do over and over and over again. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 31, speaking to the Corinthians who were believers, and I could liken it to you or I could liken it to me, you see your calling, no, he's speaking to brethren here, these are saved people, that not many wise, no, notice that, doesn't mean there's no wise, but not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Notice that. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised oftentimes, God has chosen these things. And the things which are not or are nothing to bring to nothing the things that really are. Now this is kind of a total of opposite of how we normally think. If you think of the guy in your class who was voted the most likely to succeed, I mean, he was probably wise, he was probably good looking, he probably had a lot of things going for him, but God is choosing this teenage kid, again, who doesn't have a lot going for him outwardly, but God knows his heart. And why is God doing this? The Hina class here, that no flesh should glory in his presence. That's why he doesn't save a lot of wise, smart, really educated people. They don't oftentimes get the gospel. Now, some do. I'm not saying none don't. And some do. And I'm not trying to put everybody here down by saying, your people are foolish. I'm foolish. I'm not trying to say that. But God likes to use foolish things, who are humble, who are teachable, people that God can use because they want to glorify him. But of him, of God, notice that you are now in Christ. That's what makes all the difference. You're in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. You want to be wise? Get saved, and God will give you his wisdom. You need righteousness? Trust Christ, and God will impute righteousness to you. You want to be set apart and be sanctified in life so God can use you more and more in the Christian life? Trust the Lord Jesus Christ. You need redemption, and that's why God has sent his Son to provide all of that. That is, as is written, he who glories, we are to now glory in the Lord, not in ourself, not in our strength, and not what we can do. David will have the right attitude here, a nobody who God will use. He comes out of obscurity. He's just a kid. His older brothers are going to chide him and give him a hard time for being there. Oh, you just came to see the battle, David. You know, we're going to read that here just pretty soon. Yet God will use this teenager in a sling to defeat this giant. This is absolutely amazing. What else can we note about David or the kind of person God wants to use? Number one, God uses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise in order to exalt his grace. Because when you can't and you trust the Lord, God will use you because you're dependent upon the Lord here. Well, secondly, God uses a submissive servant who has learned to be faithful in daily living. Now notice again, you can be submissive at home, but then to learn faithfulness, this is something that has to be learned. You notice that in that section there? A servant who has learned to be faithful in daily living here. Okay? God had prepared David for this event. Let's look at verse 15 and read a while. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistines drew near and presented themselves 40 days, morning and evening. 40 is a time of testing in the scriptures. Israel is being tested. Are they looking to the Lord in this time? Nay, they're not. They're not. And David now is going to come into this scene. It's amazing. Then Jesse said to his son David, take now for your brothers and ephah of this dried grain and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their 1,000 and see how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. I think, you know, at these times, you know, the kings would only fight battles in the summertime because it was hard to keep armies supplied. It wasn't like we're so sophisticated today to have K-rations, all these other things that go on. So here's a family supplementing his sons that are in the battle and kind of smooching up to the captain of the 1,000 that's over them and trying to, you know, do some good things for him. And he's sending David here to go there to bring this and bring back news. Verse 19. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. They weren't fighting. They were just lined up. They were just squaring off. They were just flexing their muscles and, you know, holding their spears and their swords in their hands and trying to look tough is what they were doing. No fights going on yet. So David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper. Notice he's responsible. He just doesn't leave the sheep. He leaves them with the keeper. And he took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. Notice he's submissive. He follows his dad's orders. It's amazing. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. Because it's all this big hype, shouting back and forth and trying to intimidate the other side. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army. You can just see it in your mind's eye. And David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper. Notice he just doesn't dump them. He gives them to the supply keeper. And he ran to the army and came and greeted his brothers here. So from this passage of Scripture, we see that David is definitely submissive to his father. He has learned to be faithful in the duties that have been responsible for him to do. Okay? What were his responsibilities? Tending the sheep at Bethlehem, doing his father's will, being a liaison for his father to the army there and hearing about his sons and then leaving the supplies with the supply keeper here. His father trusted him, and so did God trust this young boy. He was under his father's authority. He was respectful and he was responsible. Challenge again to the parents. Are you teaching your kids these qualities? Being submissive, learning to be faithful. Are you giving them responsibilities to do? Okay? That's the key. Or are you giving them whatever they want when they want it? That's not teaching them anything. That's giving them everything, and sooner or later they're going to marry somebody that's not going to give them everything that they want when they want it. And there's going to be trouble. So you need to teach these principles at home to your kids. So again, as I think of that, what can children learn and teens learn from this story here and some things I'm going to draw out here? Number one, you can learn to be submissive now as unto the Lord. Don't wait until later. So again, being submissive isn't always easy because you don't always agree with your dad. And besides, you see your dad's flaws and your mother's flaws, and you're thinking, why should I have to listen to them? They're not always obeying the Lord. This is how you need to think, teenagers. You need to look past your parents and see that God is behind them, and God has entrusted your care into their hands for 18 or 20 years. And thus, you need to learn to submit to your parents and be faithful to your parents. And you need to do it as unto the Lord, because you might say, well, my parents aren't always submissive. Matter of fact, my dad and my mother, they sometimes swear and they sometimes do this and they do this and they do that. And it doesn't matter what they do. They're still your parents. And that's why oftentimes you need to learn to be submissive to the office, like to our governor, to our president, even though you may not agree with everything that they say or how they do things. But at the same time, you need to respect that and be submissive to that. And you, the sooner you learn that, the better off you're going to be. Okay? So look behind your parents and see that God has given this command, and this is what God wants you to do. This is God's will for you to do. Okay? Secondly, you can learn to be faithful in your daily things. Again, and you have to do it as unto the Lord, because this will help prepare you for life at a later time. I like to have the kids here, but there's no kids here tonight, so I'll challenge those that are Zooming from at home here. Young people, do you even make your own bed, or does your mother do that for you? You know? And ladies, if you make your kids' beds and they're old enough to make their own beds, shame on you. You're not teaching them responsibility in any way by doing that for those kids. They can do that. That's the least they can do. You know, David learned early in life in his home, caring for the sheep, and all this prepared him for the future where God could use him here against this giant Goliath. This is amazing, okay? Life now is preparing you for life later. Thus, be faithful, be submissive, honor the Lord and your parents. God is watching you, and he wants to direct you in life here, okay? So we see, again, as we think of this last aspect here, again, God uses a submissive servant who has learned to be faithful in daily living. Number three, God uses one who looks at life's challenges from a divine perspective. So let's jump here to verse 25. Let's see here now. Let's look at verse 23 and read. Then as he talked with them, there was the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistine, and he spoke according to the same words. So David now gets to hear these words. And all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, noticed they fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. Now when David decides to confront this guy, he runs right at this guy. These guys are running away. This is an absolute office. So the men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. And it shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich with great riches. will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes here in Israel. Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, what shall be done to the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? It's like some of this went over David's head here for a moment. For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And that's the issue here. He's defying the armies of the living God. And the people answered him in this manner, saying, so it shall be done for the man who kills him. So again, since nobody for 40 days would step up to take on this giant, Saul has had to find ways. He's offering his daughter now to barter. He's offering free taxes for their parents' house and other things and riches if you go take this guy on. And David's not hearing, he's heard it, but he's not registering all these things. He's incensed because of this defiance against God here. Okay? Very important. Verse 28. Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David. Now here David could react in his flesh, or he can respond by faith, and it's easy now to drop down into your sin nature and just blow your top back at this older brother, okay? Because Eliab's coming down on this younger brother. He's the youngest of the family. He's the kid, okay? Now Eliab, the oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was aroused against David, and he said, why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. Well, his dad sent him, number one. He left the sheep because his dad sent him, and I'm sure David was interested, and his father was interested, in how the battle was going. And David said, what have I now done? Is there not a cause? You might want to underline that in your Bibles. Is there not a cause? Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing, and these people answered him as the first ones did here. Okay? So we're seeing some amazing statements here. Does David react or respond in faith in his flesh here? You know, this is a difficult trial for anybody to pass. You know, even with your wife, if you raise your voice and then she raises her voice and then you raise your voice and pretty soon you're barking at each other. It's real easy to default into your flesh and to just let these things get out of hand. And here an older brother now is chiding this baby brother, this young brother, this teenager. You know, Eliab's probably in his 40s and David's probably in his late teens here. And David's dander could really get up here, okay? So this is a trial, and it's easy to react in the flesh. But David said in verse 29, what did he say? Is there not a cause? Now, I was reading some things here the other day, and I just wanted to, I added this in here to my message tonight. This Philistine is challenging God and his people. Who is going to accept this challenge? We can't let this go. Somebody needs to respond in faith and face this challenge. And David said, is there not a cause? There's definitely a cause. In his book, True Discipleship, William MacDonald quotes an American college student converted to communism and writing from Mexico to his fiance to break off their engagement. Listen to this. We communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money can buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement, compensated by the thought that each of us in contributing something new and true and better for mankind. Really? The communist cause is my life, this guy says. My bread, my meat. I work at it in the daytime, I dream of it at night. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating to this force which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, actions according to how they affect the communist cause. I've already been in jail for communism, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad. Wow, I mean, that's dedication. I mean, that sounds like these guys in Russia, and this guy is in Mexico, and he's writing this letter to breaking off his engagement with his fiance because he's so dedicated to this cause here. Okay? If that's true, why are people from socialistic nations wanting to come to America and coming in droves? If this whole system is working so well in their country, it's not working well. It's all baloney is what it is. Isn't the cause of Christ far better and far greater for sacrificing for? The most repeated verse in the New Testament is, "Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it," found a number of times in the New Testament. In giving up our lives in exchange for the life Christ would have lived through us, we find true life, a life of joy and fruitfulness. C.T. Studd wrote, "I had not known about Jesus dying for me, but I never understood that he died for me. Then I didn't belong to myself anymore. If I belonged to him, either I had to be a thief and keep what wasn't mine, or else I had to give up everything to God. And when I came to see that Jesus Christ died for me, it didn't seem hard to give up all for him." And this is the kind of thinking that David has now as he says, is there not a cause? What's happening here? So as I can relate that to us here today, and I think about the cause of the Great Commission, which God says to go out into all the world and make disciples of all nations, the same is true for us today. People are perishing. God has commissioned his church to go and to reach the lost for Christ. Are you willing to stand up and go? Will you seek to reach the lost for Christ? Are you usable for this commission? David sees the cause and is willing to be used, but at a possible great cost to him because he doesn't know if he's going to survive all of this. And I was even thinking about, you know, the churches in Duluth and what's been accomplished through them. Is there not a cause at the Seward Mission in Alaska to reach those people for Christ? Is there not a cause with Allison and Blake in Ecuador when in supporting them? There certainly is. Is there not a cause this summer at the county fairs and the state fair later on? I think there is. Is there not a cause for our church in our sphere of influence to reach people with the message of the gospel? I believe there really is. And is it worth the effort as we go, as I think the Great Commission, and sending people out? Is there not a cause? In Kenya, Zambia, the Gambia, El Salvador, Nicaragua, the Philippines, Miramar, and in a few weeks, Randy, Bert, and Kurt are going to England, some island over there, I can't remember what it's called, and Germany. Is there not a cause? There is a cause, friends. Very, very important here. I'm going to skip that slide and go to this next one. God used prepared servants who are convinced of God's power in life. Let's look at verse 31 through 37 here. 31. "Now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for him. Then David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you're a kid, just a kid, man, you know. And he's a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep his father's sheep. And when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went out after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck it and killed it.'" This is absolutely amazing here. Understand. Verse 36, "Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God." I mean, David is God confident here. Wouldn't you say? I would. "Moreover, David said, 'The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine.' And Saul said to David," what could he say? "Go." And now he mentions, "The Lord be with you" here. This is absolutely amazing. So again, as I think of this point here, God uses prepared servants who are convinced of God's power. David was convinced that God had the power to take this Philistine giant down. And he was prepared. We saw about the lion and the bear and taking care of those sheep and all that was done. Let me just interject this. Pastor Roxer told us as Gibbs students, We can give you knowledge of God's word, but you must look to the Lord for the application and the service in your ministry. They don't manufacture pastors in Gibbs. They equip people. Okay? Only the Lord can mature and use them, but they are still in need of preparation. I remember one time I called him. I was having some real trials. I had to call him. I said, I think I'm over my head down here. He said, Dave, you were over your head when you left. You just didn't know it. I said, thanks. I needed to hear that. I was over my head. And I'm still sometimes over my head. What am I doing here? God has a sense of humor. He likes to use foolish things. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? So the solution, what's my solution, Dennis? And he said, well, look to the Lord. Faith rests in his sufficiency. Preach his word. Study to show yourself approved unto God and claim the promises of God. Okay, so that's what I went back to my desk and that's what I did. Okay? So God uses prepared servants who are convinced of God's power. Now I'm convinced that the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I know that's true because I've seen people melt across the table at me at the fair and in my kitchen and believe the message of the gospel because it is alive and powerful. Absolutely amazing. So Pastor Roxer taught us here, one plus God is a majority and brings victory. That's a good thing to keep in mind. But he also reminded us often of this verse in 2 Corinthians 3, 5, and 6. David, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being of ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. It's from God, David. It's from God, David. Keep looking to him, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. Oh, the Spirit's important. For the letter will kill, but the Spirit will give life and will sustain you in the Christian life. Thus, when it comes to ministry, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, 1 through 7, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Don't faint, Dave. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But if our gospel is veiled or hidden, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For notice verse 5, we do not preach ourselves. This isn't about me. This isn't about Grace Gospel Bible Church. It's about Jesus Christ the Lord. And we're just bond servants for Jesus' sake. We're just going to be used of him as he allows us to be used of him. For it is God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where's that? In the light of the gospel. That's where it is, okay? Who has shown in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, clay pots. He put it into people. You and me. It's amazing what God has done here. I mean, he doesn't save super duper people. He just saves foolish people who are willing to trust him and take him at his word. Why? That the excellence and the power may be of God and not of Dave, not of Grace Gospel Bible Church, but of God. That's very important to understand and note. Letter E, I'm behind time and I'm going to keep plugging here. God uses believers to simply rely on him. This is the faith rest life. Verses 38 through 40, we got to keep plugging here if we can get done. So Paul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head, and he also clothed him with a coat of mail. And David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I can't use these, for I've not tested them. So David took them off. And then he took his staff in his hand, and he chose for himself five smooth stones from the brook and put them in his shepherd's bag and in a pouch which he had, and his sling was in his hand, and he drew near to the Philistine. You know, the physical armor was human viewpoint thinking by Saul, and I understand that he wanted to give him a fighting chance by giving him his armor. If this kid's willing to go, let's give him what we got. which was armor. But David scorned Paul's armor. Instead, he relied on the Lord and what he knew worked for him in the past. His shepherd's staff, some stones out of this brook, 5 stones, because he probably might have to reload and try again. It might not be a long time here. So he took 5 stones in his shepherd bag, and in that shepherd bag was his sling. So David here is walking by faith as he goes out to face this giant, okay? And he goes to meet Goliath. Now, unbelief said that Goliath was too big to hit, and I think, I don't even know if I could hit this guy. But faith said he's too big to miss. There's a difference of perspective there, okay? 2 different perspectives. One said, he hasn't got a chance against this man of war. The other said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Or, as Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding or Saul's armor, okay? You know, in all your ways acknowledge him, and David was willing to do that, and he shall direct your path here in light to victory, okay? This is amazing. Letter F, we got to keep cruising here. God uses the believer who desires the glory of God and not his own. Verses 41 through 44, let's jump in there. So the Philistine came and began drawing near to David, and the man who bore his shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, looked down on him. For he's only a kid, ruddy and good looking. I looked at the word ruddy up, means he had red hair. That's what it means, ruddy, a redhead. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you come to me with sticks? And he's got his staff, remember? And the Philistine cursed David by his God, small g. And the Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. So again, he disdained him, spoke down to him. He spoke to him with contempt. You know, you send this kid to fight me. I'm insulted. Is this the best you've got? Is this young kid? Okay. This is amazing. But David was interested in what? The glory of God. He wasn't even thinking about himself here. Okay. What was David's motive in all this? Right here in verses 45 through 47. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword, with a spear, and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. Notice his God confidence. I will strike you and take your head from you, and this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth. Why? That all the earth may know there is a God, a true and living God in Israel, and that all this assembly shall know that the Lord does not save with sword or spear like everybody else does, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give you into my hands. David was definitely God confident, you know. His thinking was probably win or lose, although he's confident to win. I'm standing for the truth and the honor of my God. David sought to glorify God in all of this. It wasn't about David. It wasn't about Israel, although he was defending the name of Israel. It was about the honor and glory of God here, okay? So we can look at this divine conquest by the living God. Our time is really gone here. You can read those verses that are left on your handout. I have no real blank to fill in for you in all of that. Matter of fact, the battle, 48 and 49, the victory, 50 and 51. David cuts off Saul's head. And again, I just want to mention the proper place of good works is the result of salvation. David would say, if this was a good work that he did, this is important to understand or note. The pursuit, verse 52, okay? The spoils, verses 53 and 54. We'll just keep plowing ahead here. And the last one there, the humility of a real victor, was all by God's grace and God's power, verses 55 through 58. We're not going to read them. So how does all of this apply to you and to me today? Well, again, if you're not saved, you need to get saved so that you can go to heaven and be what God would have you to be. But if you are saved, you know, you need to learn to walk in faith, depending upon the Lord. You need to faith rest Even in the battles, there is this opportunity to do this. So I have a couple of quotes here as I bring this here to a closure. Eben Hopkins writes, "Faith needs facts to rest upon. Presumption can take fancy instead of fact. God in His Word reveals to us the facts with which faith is to deal. It is upon the basis, on that basis, that J.B. Stoney can say, real faith is always increased by opposition." Notice that. "While false confidence is damaged or discouraged by it. There can be no steadfastness apart from the immovable facts. Peter's burden was that the trial of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tried with fire, might be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Once we begin to reckon or count on facts, our Father begins to build us up in the faith." That's what we need. From his profoundly simple trust in God, Mueller was able to say, "God delights to increase the faith of his children. We ought, instead of wanting no trials before victory, no exercise for patience, to be willing to take them from God's hand as a means," I say, and say it deliberately, "trials, obstacles, difficulties, and sometimes defeat are the very food for faith." And I mentioned that we began that with Israel and with the manna, there must be a daily gathering and a daily dependence upon God if we're going to have the victory, if we're going to walk in faith in a Christian life. Let's pray. We're behind here. Father, we thank you again for the story of David. We could have broken it into two messages, but I want to keep moving here, and I want to teach the next message in this series. And we thank you again for David, the man he was. We can see why he was a man after God's heart. He had purity. He was God confident. He walked in faith and depended upon you. He was prepared because he had learned lessons at home from his father and from his mother. And I pray for those young people who may be watching at home that they would think about that, that God is using these years to prepare them for what the future holds and how he wants to use them in the future. We trust that would be true of our youngsters as well as us as oldsters by the grace of God, and we thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen.